Well, good evening. As Tuesday nights, and this is what, the third one, I think, I become more convinced I should have one of these podiums down about halfway somehow so I could be close enough to see you all at the back of the building. Anyway, enough said on that subject. Good evening. I'd like to just read one verse as my beginning jump-off text this evening, and that is found in Acts chapter 20, in verse 21. Breaking into the middle of a sentence, I understand and realize, the sentence starts back at verse 18. I'm not terribly sure whether it was Luke that wrote these long sentences or whether it was the Greek language or whether it's our translators, but some of these sentences get very involved. I hate to try to diagram them. That's what I... Verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Just to give us an update to sort of make sure we know where we're at in this process, every once in a while it's good to take stock and recognize where we're at. We began this series way back and we dealt with the subject of Adam's sin, the original sin, which plunged the human race into defilement and separation from God. And because I had a nature which was sinful, I needed to be born again. I needed to be regenerated. And because I was separated from God, I was dead in trespasses and sins, I needed to be quickened. Quickened and regeneration are very similar kinds of ideas, although they are distinct. And then we discussed the reality that I cannot approach a holy God because I am a sinful man and I cannot approach a holy God. Therefore, I need atonement. And that is etched upon the whole of the Old Testament, that place where I can find acceptance in the presence of God. And that was upon the altar and the blood of the atonement. In the New Testament, I find the fact that God's wrath, especially in the book of Romans, God's wrath rests upon me. But there was one who took the wrath of God and satisfied the holy claims of God against my sin. And I found that Jesus Christ was set forth to be the propitiation for my sins. And not for ours only, says 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, but for the sins of the whole world. I found, again, not only that the wrath of God abode on me, but I was guilty, condemned, without excuse. And I discovered that it was through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that I could be justified, declared righteous. The sentence of sin, the guilt of sin has been put away because now I am justified. Last Sunday evening we discussed the reality that we were enslaved by sin and at a distance from God and had no hope and had no right and had no claims upon God. But there was one who was my kinsman redeemer who came and purchased me and brought me into an intimate relationship with himself, setting me free from the bondage of sin and bringing me into the freedom of being his bride. What a wonderful reality is that redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And we again discovered that we were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. This evening, we want to discuss this part of the plan of salvation where we discuss the great doctrine of repentance. It's not a doctrine that gets preached a great deal anymore, at least where I come from. And it's not a doctrine that's understood very well. So this evening, what I would like to do is discuss with you a little bit on the subject of repentance. And I need to repent because I'm going the wrong way. I'm going my own way. I'm going the wrong way, and I need to turn around. I need to repent in order that I might turn to God. It's very difficult, even though we are going to do it, and I don't want anybody to misunderstand, but repentance and faith are very, very closely related, and one cannot have one without the other. But this evening, we're going to discuss the subject of repentance. That's one side of this coin. I wrote a definition down, as I've done each and every time. And the definition that I have written down for repentance is this. Repentance is a change of mind, which results in a change of desire and purpose, which affects the reversal of man's intellect, affections, and moral decisions. A truly repentant person will change his mind, but more than that, that change of mind will affect what he does in his actions. I remember one time, to illustrate this a little bit anyway, I remember one morning, a very early flight that I had to take out of Thunder Bay, Ontario, to go way up further north. And for you folks, that's way north. But anyway, I was in Thunder Bay, and I had to get on this plane at 6 o'clock in the morning to go up to Timmins, Ontario. And I was ushered out a gate which said 1A on one side of the gate and 1B on the other side of the gate. And a number of passengers were going out this one door. And I wasn't sure whether I was at 1A or 1B, frankly. It just said 1 on my ticket. And there were two identical planes out in the tarmac. And I sort of decided that I'd go to one of them anyway, and I got on it. And it wasn't too long later I got on this plane, and there was a gentleman that got on the plane, and he said, holding his ticket, and he says, it looks like you and I are in the same seat. And I said, well, that means one of us is going to have to move. And I said, I've got this seat also, so we'll have to figure out what's going on here. And as I was getting up, the stewardess comes on the PA system and says, now, she says, this is flight number so-and-so and so-and-so, and it is going to Winnipeg, Ontario, or Winnipeg, Manitoba. And at that moment, I recognized that I had gotten on the wrong plane, and I was going the wrong way. Now, it wouldn't have done me any good, would it, if I'd have sat down in another seat and stayed on that plane? I came to an intellectual understanding, to begin with, that I was on the wrong plane. I was going the wrong direction. Winnipeg, Manitoba was west, and I was going northeast. That was a totally different direction. But I had to make a decision. And the decision was that I was wrong, and I had to trust the stewardess that she knew which flight she was on and that she was on the right plane. So I had to put faith in what the stewardess said and get off of the plane and get on the right plane. Or I'd have been in Winnipeg instead of Timmins, Ontario. For you see, repentance is not only the idea that I begin to realize that I'm going the wrong way, but there is a decision that needs to be made based on that. And so the definitions that surround this word are in the area of a reversal of a decision, of a reconsidering, thinking differently about a matter. And that's what a sinner must come to. He must come to the realization that he's going the wrong way. But more than that, he has to place his faith, and that's why these two things are so closely linked together. He must place his faith in what the Lord Jesus Christ has said. And more than that, he must make a decision to say, I'm wrong, he's right, and I'm going to be obedient to what the Lord Jesus Christ says. And that will affect your moral decisions, and it will affect what you do in your life from that moment on. And the person who said he's repented and continues on the same path has never really repented, has he? Now, I'd like to look at biblical repentance, if you will, and I want to turn to a few passages of Scripture. The first one, and maybe the root one, is in John chapter 16. John chapter 16. The Lord Jesus Christ, in this passage, as he's speaking to his disciples, is telling them in this section of the Scriptures about the coming of the Spirit of God. And he says in verse 7 of chapter 16, Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. If the Spirit comes, he will convict the world. When he is come, he will reprove or convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Repentance begins with the conviction and the convicting power of the Spirit of God. And when we preach the gospel, we must know and realize consistently that it isn't in the eloquence of our words, it is not in anything that we can say, but it is in the convicting power of the Spirit of God that will bring about true repentance. Because that is the person to whom we are preaching must have dealings with God. Not just with us, not with the preacher, but must have dealings with God. And it is the Holy Spirit that convicts of sin. And we must always look, as we are dealing with someone to whom we are preaching, we must always look for the signs, and there are telltale signs, that it is truly the conviction of the Spirit of God. And I want to show you at least three of them. First of all, I want to turn to the book of Psalms, if you will, in 51. Tremendous passage of the Word of God. David, in this great confession of his, for his great sin, he says in verse 17, The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. True repentance will bring a brokenness of heart, a contrite spirit, before God. He will know that he is dealing with God, and he will be broken in spirit and in heart before God. He will recognize his sin. He will recognize, as David recognized in Psalm 51, the verse before we read, it says, For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. David knew his sin was presumptuous, and therefore the sin offering, the burnt offering, had no effect, as Numbers 35 would tell him. But in reality, he recognized that what he needed to do was to cast himself upon God with a broken heart, with a contrite spirit. The pride of his pride will have been gone. I don't believe, I don't suppose there will be any time in a person's life when a person has less pride than the moment he repents and turns to God. Every last ounce of his own pride, every last ounce of his own doing, every last ounce of what he can do for God will have been gone away. He will recognize that he is broken, he is contrite, he is at the mercy of a holy God. And he will have nothing in his hands to bring. And it is consistent throughout the scriptures. The second thing that it will be marked by is a grieving for sin. And I want to underline this because it brings dishonor to God. The very famous, and you know it, in Luke chapter 15, the famous story of the prodigal son. You'll notice when he recognized when he was sitting in the pigsty and he was wishing he could eat what the pigs were eating and they didn't even give him that. And he was hungry and he was discouraged and he was despondent and he recognized his sin and he said, I will arise and go to my father and I will say to him what? I have sinned. What was the first thing he said? Against heaven and in thy sight. David says the same thing in Psalm 51. Against thee, he says to God, and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. There needs to be the recognition, and we need to keep it in our preaching, frankly, when we preach the gospel, that it is sin against God. He is the one who has been offended. He is the one who is justifiably filled with wrath. He is the one that we have sinned against. All sin is first of all against heaven. And that is what we must recognize. And if the Spirit of God is truly dealing with him, he will recognize his sin, and his sin is against God. And thirdly, when a person is being dealt with by the Spirit of God, being brought under the conviction of sin and of righteousness and of judgment by the Spirit of God, it will result in a confession of his sin to God. And in that confession of his sin, it will demonstrate a turning to God. As the Thessalonian believers in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, they turned to God from their idols. That's repentance. First, they were worshiping their idols. They were following along in the ways of the world. But when they were convicted of their sin, they turned to God from their idols to serve the living God, to wait for his Son from heaven. It will be that confession of sin. Repentance toward God. I remember the man who led my son to the Lord came to me and he was talking to me about my son's conversion experience. And he said, Jim, he said, I remember when he was praying, which was not suggested by the man who was leading him to the Lord. It was suggested by my son, by the way. And as my son was praying, he said to the Lord, Lord, I confess my sins to you, especially the sin of unbelief. You see, there was a confession of the particular sin that was so obstinate in my son's life. The confession, especially of the sin of unbelief. Not believing who you were and what you've done. It was a great turning point in my son's life, and he demonstrated that in his life after that. It will be that confession of sin to God and a turning to God from that sin. For you see, biblical repentance is not just the presence of tears. That can be emotional. It is not just good notions, for that is intellectual. It is not just solemn vows and saying, yes, I'll do better from here on in. That's self that's working and not God. It is not remorse over the consequences of sin. Judas did that. And he went straight to the pit of hell. But it is a recognition of the reality of sin against God and casting ourselves completely on Him. And when that happens, true repentance has taken place, and it will lead to faith, because repentance and faith go together. You can't separate them. I'm at least in Luke 16, somewhere I got turned to there. And in the last couple of verses of Luke 16, you remember the rich man in hell, and he's talking to Abraham, and he's discussing his brothers at the end of the section, and he says, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. If something spectacular would happen, if there would be a great event that would happen, something that was out of the ordinary, some supernatural thing that would happen, then maybe they would repent. And he said, no, if they won't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they repent, though one raises from the dead. And I would remind you that shortly after this, there was one by the name of Lazarus that was raised from the dead. Not this man, but another Lazarus. Was raised from the dead. And that led directly to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where you see, it isn't in the emotional, in the miraculous, in the supernatural things around. It is strictly believing in what the Word of God says. And the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and convicts us of our sin and changes our lives. But I'd like to take a few minutes this evening to make this practical to you and I. So far, we've been talking about those two poor sinners out there who need to repent. And that's very true. And we need to understand that. And I think in our dealing with sinners, our dealing with the unsaved, we must be careful that we do not rush into a conversion which is false because we have not patiently waited for the dealings of the Spirit of God in the life of the individual. And we must exercise patience and caution. We must look for the reality of the Spirit's conviction of sin before He will be ready to accept the gospel. And I find it interesting that in the book of Acts, when Paul is called before Felix, and what does he say to Felix? He reasons with him of sin and of righteousness and temperance. And Felix trembled at the word. But then he said, Paul, go away when I have a convenient season. You see, and Paul waited. And he was called again more often, and Paul continued to preach to him. But you see, Paul didn't rush him into a conversion experience just because he trembled. He waited for the reality of the Spirit of God, and it never came. And while he was under the conviction of the Spirit of God, he never was brought to the place of repentance. And as a result, as far as the biblical text is concerned, he goes off into a lost sinner's hell, having heard the message of repentance. Who needs to repent? Well, obviously sinners need to repent in order to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But Christians need to repent. There are times in my life and in your life when we need to repent. I think especially which was a verse that was given to me by a lady, bless her heart, she's in heaven now, and I learned so much from her. And she was a real instructor of me, very frankly. And chapter 2 of 2 Timothy of Peter, 2 Timothy chapter 2. It says in verse 24, the servant of the Lord must not strive, which is what she was quoting to me, but be gentle unto all, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. You see, there are times in a Christian's life when we can be snared and taken away from the truth of the Word of God. And we who know the Word of God need to go to them with a gentle spirit, instructing them, praying that the God will give them repentance, that they might be recovered to a measure of the truth that they have turned away from. And so therefore, there is those times in our life when we, for whatever reason, begin to oppose the Scriptures, and someone comes to us and teaches us the Word of God. And there are times in each of our lives, if you're anything like me, there are times in your life when you haven't wanted to listen to the Word of God, and some brother, some sister has come up to you and gently tried to teach you the Word of God, and you were not ready to pay attention to it. You were not ready to hear it. You were not ready to acquiesce. And then you went home, and a few days or a few months, whatever it took for the Spirit of God to work in your heart and in your soul, and you say, you know what? They were right. The Word of God was right. I need to repent. I need to turn from the direction that I'm going. And I need to get back to the truth of the Word of God. And each one of us at times in our lives need the correction and the conviction of the Word of God in our lives, even as believers. But I would like you to take you just for a few moments here at the end of the time to the book of Revelation. And we will discover in 5 of these churches, and we won't read the whole thing, obviously we not have the time to do that, but I would suggest you take it home and read it at your leisure. And ponder these things. The church needs to repent. And I'm dealing here, obviously, in Revelation 2 and 3 with local churches. And there are 5 of these local churches that were written to that the Lord said, repent. And I'm fascinated by why they needed to repent. What was missing in their lives as a local church? And I would suggest that each of us take a long look at our own lives and see if we are guilty and if we as a church, as a local church, need to repent. And see, I can say this here because I don't know that much about this local church, you see, so I'm covered here. The very first one in chapter 2 and verse 5 of Revelation, we're dealing with the subject of love. And it's to the church at Ephesus. And I would suggest that the basic problem in Ephesus was this. That while they were going on in orthodoxy, while they were going on with good teaching, while they were going on with many activities, while everything was done orderly and doctrinally sound in this church, their motivation lacked love for the Lord. They were doing it out of a sense of duty, maybe, whatever their motivation was. But what the Lord determined was the fact that they had turned away from, they had left their first love. That the passion of their love for Christ was not the motivating factor in their orthodoxy, was not the motivating factor in what they were doing. Even though doctrinally they were as sound as you could be. I was going to say as sound as a dollar, but That's not very sound. As sound as they could be. But in reality, there was something wrong inside with their motivation. And you know what? That makes me think of turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And it says this, though I speak with the tongues of men or of angels, and have not love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow my goods to feed the poor and I give my body to be burned and have not love, it does not profit me anything. You see, what the Lord is saying to us through Paul to the Corinthians is this, that apart from the motivation of love, everything that we do good for God amounts to nothing. And I don't know what that does in your heart, but I know what it does in mine. It makes me stop and ponder and consider, why do I do the things that I do for the Lord? What is my motivation? Is my motivation love for the Lord? Is it because I love the Lord? You see, because that's the basic motivation. Even Peter in John chapter 20 said, when the Lord asked him, "Do you love me?" He didn't ask him if he loved the sheep. He says, "Do you love me? Now, if you love me, well, then you can feed my sheep." But the basic motivating factor in Peter's life and in every one of our lives must be love for the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the love of Christ that constrains me. And if that is not my motivating factor, I need to repent. In church number 2, in verse 16 of chapter 2, well, let's read verse 14. "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. So thou hast them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Who is going on in this church, the church of Pergamos? What was happening was the doctrine of Balaam. This doctrine that taught the Israelites to break down their separation from the nations around about them and to marry and to serve their gods. Separation. That demands a whole message, I know. But the subject of separation is not something that is very popular these days. I'm not talking about isolation, I'm talking about separation. And we need to live separated lives. The doctrine of Balaam, because you remember back in Numbers 22, and you have to go back and read that, but the reality was this, that he couldn't curse them because God wouldn't allow him to curse the children of Israel. And so what did he do? He came around the back door and he taught them to mingle with the nations. And when they mingled with the nations, God came down and 24,000 of them died. Because God judged them. Why? Because they had lost their position of separation from the world. Are we living separated lives? Is our church, is our local church living a separated life unto God and separated from the world around about it? Or are we mingling with the things of this world and the idols and the religious experiences of the world? Now we're bringing them in and mixing them. That is the doctrine of Balaam. And we need to repent. Do we live separated lives as God would have us to do in the new? Come out from among them and be ye separate and touch not the unclean thing. And I will be a God unto you and you shall be my children. That demands a lot more. But we need to search our hearts. Are we living a separated life, not only individuals, but as a church? That got worse by the time we got to Thyatira. And we have here in Thyatira, we have that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess and taught to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And he tells them in Rome in verse 22, except that I will cast her into a bed and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Here we have Jezebel, a system of idolatry, a system of pagan idolatry brought into the church of God and seduced to bow to pagan idolatry. And I would like to suggest very bluntly and boldly that we have here the Roman Church, a system of idolatry, and the evangelical church today lies in the same bed with the Roman Church. And that is the doctrine of Jezebel. And God will spew them out of his mouth. We need to repent and be separate from that kind of a system. When we go to chapter 3, we have the church of Sardis brought before us, who has a name to live, but are dead. They have the shell of orthodoxy. But no life. The gospel was not being preached. And there were those in the pews, many of those in the pews, who had nothing but a dead shell of a creed. And it's not to a creed that we gather. It's to a living Christ. And he must be the center of our gathering. We must be alive to him, and to his leading, and to his word, and to the leading of the Spirit of God. And if that is not in our church, we are nothing more than a Sardis, and we need to repent. But lastly, we have the church at Laodicea. What was the problem at Laodicea? The Laodicean church was self-sufficient. It had its organizations. It had its money. It had its power. It was neither hot nor cold. Hot. It didn't have the passion for Christ. It wasn't cold. There was no refreshment to be had. There wasn't that when you came to the meeting that would refresh your soul and bring you refreshment from the Lord Jesus. Neither was there passion for Christ. It was just going through the motions. And they had all the organizations. They had everything they needed. And the one thing they didn't need was Christ. And so, since they were sufficient amongst themselves, and they were rich, and increased with goods, and had need of nothing, including Christ, Christ was standing on the outside of that door of that church, knocking, and wondering if there was someone, somebody, some individual within that church that would open the door, and he would have personal fellowship with him. Are we self-sufficient? It's so easy to rely on organization. It's so easy to rely on the structure. It's so easy to rely on the fact that everything's going along and everybody's doing their thing, and so there it is. and it's neither hot with passion for Christ, nor cool with refreshment for Christ. It's lukewarm. And God says, repent. Repent. For you do not know that you're naked and blind. You have nothing. You're in poverty. Because if you don't have Christ, you have nothing. And in Christ, you have everything. For you, so you see that many times over and in many interesting ways, the church is looked upon and said, you need to repent. And I would challenge each of our hearts this evening to take a look at these things and find out if there is in me personally as part of this church a self-sufficient attitude. It's going along. I don't need to be in, you know, it happens, you know, everything happens. Or are we dependent upon Christ? Are we just have the shell of an orthodoxy with no life interior inside? Are we mixed up with the religious systems of the world? Have we lost our separation from the world? Are we motivated by love to Christ to do those things which are pleasing in His sight? And if any of those above things are in your heart or in my heart, we need to examine ourselves. We need to repent. The church, the local church to which we are gathered, will go on in a way that's pleasing to God, will give honor and glory to Him, and will be overcoming. And will live for the Lord in His strength. It isn't good enough just to say, well, yeah, that might be true. But we need to make some decisions. And there may be some decisions that need to be made in my life, made in your life, as to where we are at in light of these things. And if we will make a commitment, a decision, and begin to believe God that He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, we will find revival and regeneration in our own hearts and our own souls as we begin to depend on God and reject the things that are not of God, to repent and believe and obey Him. Repentance. The realization in my own heart that I'm going the wrong way. The need to go to the Lord and say, Lord, I have sinned. I'm the one who has done wrong. And I cast myself upon You and Your mercy to change my life that I might live serving the Lord and to wait for His Son from heaven. May that be so in your life and in mine, even tonight. Shall we pray? Our Father, we would pray that You would deal with each of our hearts. Our Father, it is so easy to deal with the subject of repentance and say, well, that is for the sinner. But, our Father, we look into our own hearts and realize that there are things in our lives that we need to repent of. That we need to realize that we're not living the way we should. The motivation of our heart is not what it ought to be. That we begin to depend on our own self-sufficiency instead of upon You. And Father, we would pray that if there are any of these things in our hearts, we would pray that by your Spirit you would speak to us individually. And our Father, we would pray that we would not make some rash commitment, but our Father, we would pray that we would cast ourselves upon your mercy and your grace and your love. And as we would cast ourselves upon you, we would look to you to lift us